Lord, we want to thank you for many things, most of all, that you can give us Jesus. You know, Lord, they can have the world. We just want you. We want more of you. We want to know you. We want to see you, hear you. We want to be with you. We long to fellowship with you, Lord. Just give us Jesus. Lord, tonight, may we hear your voice as we go through the Old Testament book of Judges, Lord. Help us to get out of this what you'd have for us. Teach us tonight. Fill us with your Spirit and give us all understanding according to your word, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've come as far as Judges chapter 4. And by now, Israel has intermarried with the heathen whom they now live among. Previously, remember, the heathen lived among them. Now they live among the heathen. And Israel did evil again. And this is pretty much the theme of Judges. As we've said, they did evil again. They had forgotten God, and they turned to the heathen gods. They turned into the gods of the heathen, the Baalim, the many Baals, or types of Baal worship, Ashtoreth, the female goddess, and so on. So the true and living God of their fathers delivered them into slavery. Does God not care? No, God does care. But God knows how we learn things. He has to teach us lessons sometimes. So they're delivered into slavery. We saw that Othniel was the first judge. If you remember Othniel, he was the son-in-law of Caleb. He was a judge raised up to deliver them. Actually, he's the nephew of Caleb, but is his son-in-law as well, is what I mean to say. He married Caleb's daughter, and Othniel meant lion, and he came from Judah, which is interesting. Remember Ehud, he was the second judge. And he was also raised up as a judge when they went through this cycle. He's raised up to deliver Israel from serving Eglon. You remember Eglon, the big heavy guy that was the king of the Moabites. And well, he's raised up to deliver Israel from serving Eglon, again, this king of Moab. And being a left-handed man enabled him to go in with the sword on his right side, probably undetected. The Secret Service would search him on this side. Being a left-handed man, he goes into Eglon, and he's able to pull out the sword. He gained entrance to the king. He's delivering the tribute. He's bringing the tax money, and he has a secret. He goes into the king, and he slays the king. And if you remember, he had a two-edged sword that he concealed, that he brought out at the right time. And if you remember, he drove this two-edged sword into Eglon. Chapter 3, verse 22, the two-edged sword went in, and it said the dirt came out. And I thought of how this looks like the sword of the Spirit. This looks like the double-edged sword of the Word of God going in. I know when it went into me, the dirt started coming out. And every day I put that sword back in, and the dirt's still coming out. Well, Hebrews 4:12, the Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Ephesians chapter 6, it says, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, or the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So, again, I like that. In chapter 3, the sword goes in and the dirt comes out. Shamgar, he was the last guy we looked at. Just one basic scripture, really. He's the last year we saw last week anyway, the third judge we saw. He was an expert with an ox goad. An ox goad was a 6 to 8 foot long big stick, real pointy on one end, kind of like a shovel on the other end, like a big chisel, you know, and he'd use it to scrape off the plow, but he'd use the sharp end to goad the oxes. You know, the oxes didn't feel like working. It's a day like today. You poke them. Well, he used one of those things. He's an expert with an ox goad, which is a large cattle prod, and he used the instrument to war against the Philistines. You know, and they didn't have weapons, Israel. We're going to see that today. But he used that to deliver Israel. He used it as an instrument of war, and they all got the point, so to speak. Now, all of the judges had some kind of a defect, really, if you think about it, or some kind of odd characteristic. And I think that God used guys like that. I think God likes to use guys or ladies, people like that, some odd characteristic, something, some defect that God could use. And again, the judges show us that God can use anybody that's willing to be used. It's all about the heart. You know, we, a couple Sundays ago, create in me a clean heart, Lord, and present that, Lord, present yourself to the Lord. Like I said, he doesn't want your heart. He wants to give you a new heart. But if you're willing to be used, God will use you and he'll use whatever you've got that you come with in your hands. You know, Moses' rod, that little boy, the fish and the loaves that he had, this guy, the ox goad, whatever it might be. He's just willing to use anybody who's willing to be used. So Judges chapter 4, the cycle began all over again, like we've seen before. We've got apostasy, then servitude, and then supplication. Or we could say they turn away from God. They completely turn away from God. They become slaves to someone, something, and then they cry out. So now in chapter 4, we have Deborah and we have Barak. Or depending where you're from, if you're Hebrew, you would say Barak. If you're Arabic, I guess you would say Barak. So Deborah here, she's going to be the fourth judge. Look at Judges 4, verse 1. It says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel." Now we read about this and we read about the oppression and things like that. These guys were terrible. They were awful. The Canaanites and the heathen and so on, they were horrible. Their practices, their religion, just the different things that they did. Well, they were oppressed by this man. 20 years he oppresses them. So after Ehud died, Israel does evil again. It's a continual cycle. But this continual drift here, if you think about this, towards disobedience, it should make us have less and less confidence in man. As we watch them drift away, we should have less and less and less confidence in man, especially when it comes to ourselves. But more and more should we be impressed with the mercy and the grace of God. Because no matter how long they've turned away, or no matter how long or how bad they get, God takes them back. God's there to accept them back when they cry out, every time. So it makes us less confident of man, but more impressed by God's mercy and grace. Don't ever stop being impressed by that. And if you are, it means maybe you're not sitting before him and repenting like you should be, because he should be impressing you with that every day, because that's something we need to do all the time. But don't sin, though, even though grace abounds. Don't let sin abound. So anyways, even though Israel keeps forsaking God, he keeps on working with them. He never gives up on them. He keeps on working with them. "Now the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan." But in reality, God loves Israel way too much to let them go their own way. You know, we think, well, isn't this a mean thing? No, he knows what they need. He knows better than they do. He knows better than we do. He knows what they need. He loves them too much to just let them go their own way. It'll get worse. So I thought of this too with us. Maybe there's times where we really think, God, just leave me alone. I just want to be left alone, God. I wish you'd just leave me. But I think down the road, we're going to end up being thankful that he didn't do that. I think down the road, we're going to be thankful for his continued dealing with us, even when it's not comfortable. Even when it isn't comfortable. Do you ever have that happen? You get down the road, he's taking you through some heavy-duty things, and you got to the end of that road and you realized you saw his hand and what he was doing to you and how he changed you, and you thanked him for it. Lord, I didn't like that. I went through some years there where I thought, I don't like what you're doing. I don't like this at all. But when I got to the end, I saw why and how he did it, and that he loved me, and that he was there with me through it. Even though I thought he wasn't there, he was there. So I was thankful for his continued dealing with me, even when it wasn't comfortable. Even when God is dealing with us like that, it still might take a good while, too, for our hearts to cry out. You ever notice that? These guys, they're the perfect example. It might take a long time for us to turn to him and cry out. It took Israel 20 years of bondage right here before they cry out again. 20 years. But if we want to, we can cry out to him right now. I mean, I'm not saying you have to. If you want to, go ahead. But I'm just saying, we could cry out to him right this minute. You could cry out to him every minute of every day if you want to. Why do we wait? It's us, isn't it? We wait. Why do we wait? Cry out to him today, right now, if you want to. Now, this time here, God's going to use an entirely different oppressor. This is Jabin, the king of Canaan. Jabin is a title, okay? Jabin is their title for a king, like a Caesar or a Pharaoh. You know, that it was Caesar Nero, you know, or it was Pharaoh Ramesses. So Jabin is a title. But you notice how God can and will use anything to get your attention. He'll even use your worst enemy. He may use another country to chastise a country that's wicked to chastise a country that he really loves. He may use your worst enemy to really get your attention. So here, Jabin or Sisera, Sisera's his general, they have 900 chariots of iron. Now this I found interesting because if you guys remember back to Joshua chapter 11, back in Joshua chapter 11, 100 years before this, back then, the Jabin back then, the king of Hazor, and Hazor, by the way, was a city, it made Jericho was tiny compared to Hazor. But back 100 years ago, the Jabin back then, from Hazor, again, a city that made Jericho look puny, led this massive coalition of a whole bunch of kings, you know, several different kings anyways, against Israel. And the forces were so huge that Josephus, the historian, tells us this. He says that there were 300,000 infantrymen, 10,000 cavalry riders, and 20,000 chariots of iron. 20,000, coupled with all that other stuff. Chariots in that day would be like tanks. I mean, think about it. Two, three guys on a chariot coming at you, made of iron. What are you going to do standing in front of that thing? Well, all of that had come against them, and Israel defeated them, and the city of Hazor back then was burned to the ground, and it was 200 to 300 acres of land in that city, burned to the ground. And all I could think of today was Israel could have looked back and said, been there and done that. We've fought worse. We've been in worse. 100 years ago, our fathers were in the battle, and you know what? I think they don't even remember this. 100 years later here, Hazor is rebuilt, to say the least. They're not even looking back at any of this stuff. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Deborah's a prophetess. She's a prophetess, and she's a judge. I like this lady. I think this lady was very loved. You know, we read about her. Chapter 5 says that she was a mother in Israel. What that means is people loved her, like a mother figure, like a grandmother. They would go to visit her, kind of a lady. Used to like to hear her talk. They used to like to be around her. People wanted to meet her. Word of mouth spread and everything. You know, and I believe that the people heard of her and they went to her and she was really genuinely loved and she was genuinely respected. They listened when they met her and everything, you know, and word got around. There weren't any cell phones and there weren't any, she didn't have a website. There wasn't any mail or anything like that. But she wasn't an intimidating lady. I don't think so at all. But she heard from God. I like this because I just think she was so open to God. She sat with God every day. She communed with God. She fellowshiped with God. She was listening. She'd spend time with God. She knew him. She had a personal relationship with God. She was in tune with God. And I think that makes her quite a woman. I know she was quite a woman. She was raised up by God to judge Israel. So what she's going to do is she's going to call on the general to get busy. She's going to tell this guy, you got to get busy. Now, many think that he wasn't doing his job. And that's very possible. You know, we automatically portray this guy, you know, it looks like he's not doing his job anyways, but a lot of people portray him as a wimpy man. You know, in reality, if I alluded to that Sunday, I didn't mean to, but in reality, we don't get that. Many think that he's kind of wimpy, but we don't get that from the scriptures or the text or anything. He could be, but maybe he's just not listening for God's direction. Maybe he's just not in tune with God, but he should. I mean, and he should be the one to go against the enemy. That's pretty clear. So that Israel could be delivered from slavery. Now, there is a question here that did God speak to him and he's not listening? Or is God really trying to reach him and he doesn't want to hear it? We don't know. But now, Deborah is interesting. The name Deborah means bee. Maybe you didn't know that. I bet Debbie knew that. But Deborah means bee. And if you think about a bee, bees have amazing qualities. They're industrious. They're hardworking. They create this thing that's very sweet. In defense, they will sting. In defense, they don't just do it randomly because they're mean. But if you know anything about bees, they make a beeswax that's the most unsusceptible wax to heat. And it's got to be really hot for beeswax to melt. But the bees, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago I was sharing on a Sunday that a whole bunch of bees get together and they get on either side of the wax or the honey, whatever. Their wings are flapping like, I don't know how many thousands of times a second. And they'll make sure that doesn't melt. They all work together. They got air conditioning there in their hives and all that. Pretty neat little creations. Anyways, that Deborah means bee. But some think it's strange for God to raise up a woman as a prophetess, and I don't know why. Actually, the New Testament, really, we know it's very clear that God grants the gift of prophecy to women, too. It's a gift that's given to be used, whoever he gives it to. 1 Corinthians 11:5. Scripture talks of several other prophetesses. Miriam in Exodus 15. Huldah in 2 Kings 22. Anna, Luke chapter 2. There were Philip's four daughters, if you remember that. They had the gift of prophecy in Acts 21. So it says here that Deborah judged Israel at that time in verse 4. Some think it's strange for God to raise up a woman to be a judge. And literally, the word is shaphat in Hebrew, and it means a heroic leader. And Deborah's a woman greatly used by God, but she's also a woman that respected the people, I believe, that she really respected the people that God brought to her, the people that God put in authority over her too, the people that were over her, notably Barak. If you notice for her calling for Barak, I believe that in her mind she wants to do everything right. She wants to put herself under headship the correct way. So she calls upon Barak. And maybe it isn't easy to get in Barak's face either. You know, I thought about that today. Maybe she thinks, I've got to go to this guy and tell him, you got to get going. God wants you to get moving. Maybe he's not a real nice guy to get in the presence of and tell that to. Maybe he's one of these hardheads who won't take any kind of direction from a woman at all. I don't know. But I like what she does. She does what she's supposed to do. And the issue from a New Testament perspective isn't whether women can be used greatly by God, because they can, and they are. Of course they can. They are all the time. But the issue is actually one of headship, final accountability and authority. And God has granted these responsibilities to men, both in the home and in the church. But women are greatly used by God all the time. You know, a lot of churches would fall apart if it weren't for the women that get involved in everything. So they're greatly used by God. But again, the reasons have nothing to do with the idea of male superiority. Some people think that's the case. That's not true. It has nothing to do with female inferiority either. But they have to do with God's ordained order in light of God's order of creation and in light of the presence of watching angels, believe it or not, 1 Corinthians 11, and in light of the nature of the fall, 1 Timothy chapter 2. So the reasons have nothing to do with any idea of female inferiority, because think about Jesus. He placed himself under the headship of the Father. They were equals. They were absolutely equal under the headship and the authority of his Father. John 5:19, nothing he did was of himself. He did nothing without the Father. He's not inferior in any way. John 1:1, he's God himself. He's the living word. He's the word. He's God. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. But he placed himself under the authority of the Father, not inferior. So it's order again. It isn't rank. It's role. So Israel came to her for judgment. And it's often assumed that Deborah was allowed leadership because the men failed to take that position. Maybe. I think later we're going to see that Barak doesn't seem to be all that he should be. But we really don't have any indication in the scripture or anything that he chickened out. We don't have any indication that he failed to do something that God told him because he was a coward. We don't really know. Maybe he's just not listening. Maybe he's just dragging his feet. Maybe God had spoke to him. Maybe he is hesitant in taking leadership like many men are. Verse 6 says, and she sent and called Barak, the son Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. God says this. So Deborah doesn't immediately believe that God called her all by herself to deliver Israel. Not at all. She realized that God wants to do much work through Barak. She just wants to tell him. From 1 Corinthians 11:5, we learned that the essential element to a woman's ministry as a prophetess was her obvious submission to male leadership. A woman has to use her gifts in the context of the order that's been established by the leaders, just like anybody else's gift. So she hears from God. She's willing to submit to Barak. She asks, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded?" So this phrase might mean that Deborah's confirming something that the Lord had already shown Barak, really, that he'd already spoken to Barak. It sounds very possible. You know, God often does this, doesn't he? He confirms something he's given you through someone else. That's very possible. He often does that. You know, when he speaks to us, especially if, you know, we know that he wants us to do something that's going to affect other people. If God told him, then he better do it. Either way, you know, whether he first gets it through her or he's gotten it before, he has to listen. He knows better now, for sure. So if he isn't listening or positioning himself to hear from God, then he better start doing it. God wants you to be a leader, and you're chosen, and you better put yourself in position to hear if you're not hearing. And maybe he's thinking, maybe he hears this from her, and he says, "Wow, she knows. And it's just what he needs. How does she know that? Oh, she knows. And I better get on this." Sometimes God will put the right person in your path to tell you the right thing, and you know it was from him. You know he's confirming something. You know you're supposed to do. You know, I had a guy, a pastor that I really, really, really respected years ago. I loved this guy. He was like my favorite teacher in life and all that and everything. And I was debating whether to teach teens, and I was praying about it. And I was talking to the guy, two of us. And he was talking to the guy in front of me, and he turned to me and he said, "Teach teens, you'll enjoy it. It's what you're supposed to do." And I said, "Why did you say that?" And he says, "Because it's just a really good thing to do." And it answered my question. It confirmed what the Lord had already showed me. You know what I mean? Anyway, so if God told him to do this, then he better do it. And it's definitely at least confirmed by Deborah. And if he's not listening, it's time to position yourself, Barak, where you can hear me. I want to give you direction. I want you to be the guy. So maybe he's thinking, well, she knows, and this is what he needed to get him going. This is what he needs to hear. And Barak said unto her, "If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." And my first question was, really? Have you taken this up with the Lord? Does the Lord know how you feel about this, pal? I mean, have you thought this through? And she said, "I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding," or, "but the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor." You're not going to get any credit for this. No credit for you. "For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali, the tribes this is, to Kadesh. And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. You know what's interesting? Actually, in Judges chapter 5, we'll see next week, the tribe of Reuben evidently considered going as well and decided not to. They just decided not to go. They declined. But Barak says here, "If you'll go with me, then I'll go." Now, it's not unwise of Barak to ask Deborah to come with him. But the fact is here that he demands that she go. He demands it. It shows, I think, that he's trusting in Deborah's relationship with God more than his own relationship with God. You know what I'm saying? Well, you're a prophetess. You're a judge, and I'm going on your relationship with God. You've got to come with me. If you're with, you know, sometimes people treat you like a good luck charm. If we take the pastor with us, we'll be okay. We'll be good. You know, everything will be cool, you know. And I think it's kind of like that. If you'll go with me, I'll go. So it isn't unwise to ask Deborah, but he demands it. And see, he needs a more intense relationship with the Lord if he has one at all. He's trusting in her relationship, not his own so much. So the fact that he says, "I won't," it kind of startles me. It makes me think that if God's spoken to him and she's speaking for God, you don't say, "I won't." Jonah did that, remember Sunday? So she says, "There'll be no glory for you." And because of this, Barak won't be the one to personally defeat Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, but a woman will do it. And we'd expect that the woman was going to be Deborah, but this prophecy is going to be fulfilled in an unexpected way, we're going to see. So he goes up with 10,000 men under his command. And in reality, Barak and everybody who went with him, they really do show courage. They really do end up showing a trust in God, if you think about it, to go out against Sisera and his army. They're vastly outnumbered. Their technology is really superior to Israel's. We're going to see that Israel doesn't even have any weapons. You know, they don't have any swords or anything like that. They all went with him. They do show courage. They do show a trust in God. They're outnumbered again, aren't they always, it seems like. And in Judges 5:7, it tells us that they essentially had no weapons to fight it really against a technologically advanced army, if you think about it. They have 900 chariots of iron. See, what had happened was the Canaanites came through and took all their weapons. The Canaanites were the ones with the forges. The Canaanites were the smelters. The Canaanites had the blacksmiths. So they had control of all of that. They took Israel's weapons all away. They would let Israel have farming equipment, plows, things like that, but not swords, not axes, not spears, not arrows, anything like that. So they were a big disadvantage. So here they are. Think about this. You're about to go to war against these people, and what are you going to use? Hoes? I mean, cattle prods, rakes, I don't know, whatever you got, I guess. So I think, again, it takes some faith. They're standing on the mountains looking down at this at one point, and they're probably thinking, if we could lure them up into the mountains, that would neutralize the chariots. If we could get them up here, we could fight them guerrilla warfare. We could dodge in and out of rocks and attack and things like that. We're going to find out that's not the way they do it. Now, the Canaanites, again, they'd taken away all the weapons. They controlled the blacksmiths and things like that. So they have all the weaponry. And that explains why Shamgar had to fight 300 heathen with an ox goad. Verse 11, now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent under the plain of Zaanim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered all of his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river Kishon. Now Heber the Kenite and those that are with him, they're distant descendants of Israel. Through Jethro, the priest of Midian. Jethro, the priest of Midian, was Moses' father-in-law. And they go all the way back to Abraham and his second wife, Keturah, as well. Now that word Heber means crossed over. And believe it or not, the word Hebrew, you see the word Heber crossed over. It's just like the word Hebrew. Hebrew means crossing over. And I thought about this today. I thought about Abraham crossed over from being an idol worshiper to be a worshiper of the true and living God. He literally crossed over. Moses crossed over the Red Sea. Joshua and the people crossed over the Jordan. And we've considered ourselves over the past few months as we've seen them crossing over. I've spoken many times about us crossing over into the promised land, crossing over into the spirit-filled life. Have you crossed over? Have you crossed over into the life of walking with the Lord himself? And it seems often that in these cases, it seems like it's through water too. Interesting, isn't it? Maybe it's been through storms and it's been through depths and things like that. Like the kind of like a form of baptism. Well, Jesus said to his disciples in Mark 4:35, let us cross over to the other side. And I'm thinking about this today, this crossing over. There's something in this, Lord, you have for us. And Jesus said, let's cross over to the other side. They end up going through this gigantic storm. He goes, we're going to cross over to the other side. But before they do, they go through this gigantic storm. But I'm thinking, Jesus made a promise to his disciples. He didn't say, let's all go across Galilee and drown in the middle of it. Come on, let's go. He said, we're going to cross over to the other side. Do you trust me in this? We're going to cross over to the other side. There might be things that happen before we get across. And I've seen all these people who cross over, they're crossing over to something better. They're crossing over to a more spirit-filled, a deeper relationship with the Lord, whatever it is. But things are going to happen. Things happen in the middle. Storms, waves, whatever, depths of seas. But Jesus says, we're crossing over. We're not going to drown in the middle. Are you coming with me? Kind of a thing. He promised his disciples that they would cross to the other side. You know, and sometimes this takes faith. And it takes courage. And things happen en route. Anyways, I just kept thinking of this crossing over. There's so much crossing over that we've seen too. Have you really crossed over? Can you say that? You know, I remember when we talked about this, I said, I feel like the Lord keeps putting things in front of me. Cross over this, cross over this, cross over this. Does he keep raising the bar for you and do you keep crossing over it? And do you want to? Do you want to go on to whatever he has? He'll raise the bar and ask you to cross over that? Do you say no? Are you like Barak and, well, I'm not doing this by myself, Lord. I need help. I need somebody to go with. You know, where are we on those kind of things? If he challenges you, how do you act? Are you listening for the challenges? Maybe we're like kind of on a low frequency down here, like we're afraid to hear too much from him. Oh, he might challenge me. I don't know if I want to be challenged that much. You know what I mean? I want to keep crossing over. Sometimes I was thinking of this today, and Lord, I wish I could cross over these challenges like a hurdler. Just keep going. Psh, psh, you know, jump in each one, you know. It's not like that. But anyway, before I get too deep into this. Well, let's see. Anyway, these Kenites were in alliance with Jabin. But Heber left this group, and he began to dwell with the people of Israel. He crossed over, and he joined the Israelites. He sees something in these people. He crosses over. Is there something in you that would make someone cross over to where you are? We're supposed to be salt. Do we make people thirsty for the living water? Is there anything in us that would make people want to cross over to where we are? Well, Heber, he leaves his group. He begins to dwell with the people of Israel. He crosses over. He joins the Israelites. I thought, if anybody hasn't, and I'm sure everybody here has, but you better cross over and join the followers of Jesus Christ tonight, right now, tonight, because he's on his way. I mean, if that were possible, I mean, he'll be here in an instant. But if I could make it sound quicker, I would say he's on his way. He's coming and he's already started. He's coming, you know what I mean? Anyway, well, you better cross over. So, Sisera gathered together his chariots, 900 iron chariots. Now, this is a sophisticated and impressive military technology for that time. The armies of Israel, they're under the direction of Barak and Deborah. These guys are at a huge disadvantage, huge. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, which is right there near the plain of Megiddo, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited, I like this word, discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera alighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. And where it says the Lord discomfited, it means he rooted them. They were rooted right out. I love the King James because it says discomfited. You know, it sounds like a nice little word, doesn't it? Literally, in the dictionary, it means disappointed or defeated. But in reality, he wipes them out. You know, the King James makes it sound nice and neat. He routed him. The Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots. And in reality, Barak finally trusts God here, as well as the trust that his armies had in the Lord. And God grants them this great victory here, at great odds, too. You know, we know from Judges chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, it says that the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. You know, I looked this up, and Josephus, the Jewish historian, actually talks about this. You know, I love how God will even humble his own word. He'll you know, make it sound like it really wasn't that big of a thing. He humbles his own word to the point where literally Josephus says that the wind and the hail in the faces of the enemy, they couldn't see. It was ripping their flesh. They had no idea where they were going. The wind was so intense, they were getting hit by rain and hail, sleet storms. It was a horrible storm. Judges 5:21 says the river Kishon swept them away. If you go there today, the river Kishon is nothing but a little stream. I mean, it's a tiny little stream. It's basically nothing at all. And so God helped Israel to victory by bringing a flash flood. And he kind of plays it down. But the muddy conditions made the chariots of iron of no effect. You know, the wheels are a hindrance to their progress and everything, not a help in battle. You know, I was reading about the 6th SEAL unit. When they hit Iraq initially, they went in heavy. They went in on these big choppers. And what they did, I mean, these guys were loaded. They were beyond their Humvees and stuff. The gunner would be behind the machine gun. Everybody would be loaded. The driver would be ready. The engines would be running. They're in a moving helicopter. The ramp flies down. They go off. They roll off and they hit the gas and they're going forward the minute they hit the ground. So the choppers are like and up. And these guys are hitting the ground and they're rolling. And this guy says, we had no idea what was going on. The day we hit the ground and we rolled off the helicopters and we hit the ground, mud. He said, we went nowhere. And he says, we were sitting ducks, too. You know, the guy writing about this. And I thought of this. I thought, if you're all ready to go, you got the latest technology, you got everything on your side, you hit the ground and you're like, mud, nothing, neutralized, same thing. So the muddy conditions make the chariots of iron, you know, they sink. They're a hindrance. They're no help in battle. So I love how God will enable infinite resources to be available to us, to them. And we don't even know what the resources are in advance, how he'll do stuff for us. We don't know what he's going to do, and we can look back and say, that had to be the Lord. The Lord did that. The Lord sent this storm. The Lord neutralized this far superior army. The Lord can do anything if you're with him. But we can't see those resources ahead of time. But all his resources are infinite. I love that. Anyways, verse 14, she asks, is not the Lord gone out before thee? He's out there before you. He's leading the way. Go ahead, get going. And this is for us too, isn't it? He's out there ahead of us. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? Isn't this for us? This is a phrase that speaks of a king or a general who's leading his forces, really, leading his troops, just like in 1 Samuel 8:20, where they said, we want a king to go out before us. We don't want God as our ruler. We want a king like the others do, if you remember that. You know, and Samuel was so grieved, and God said, I don't know what you're bummed about. They're rejecting me. But that's what this refers to. Leading his troops, the king. So Deborah plays this huge role in this victory here, and she's an encourager. She builds up the faith of Barak and his men. She's definitely a helpmeet. I found that a lot of women are encouragers to their men. I mean, you got to be, right? If you think about this, she's definitely a helpmeet. Her encouragement is that God, as a king, will go out before his people into battle. Now, that word helpmeet, if you think about this, the word helpmeet, back from Genesis 2:18, God saw that Adam didn't have one. You know, everybody else had a mate. Adam doesn't have a helpmeet. Genesis 2:18. So Adam needed one. Helpmeet literally means completer. I like that. The woman is the completer of the man. You're complete. God brings you together and you become one. She can be called the completer, but it also can be interpreted your rescuer. Guys, do you ever have your wife rescue you? Think about that for a minute. I thought about that, and I could say, yeah. Do you ever have your helpmeet rescue you? Sure. Well, anyways, verse 17. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet. You know, here's a guy he trusted in his arms, his army, his arms. Now he's relying on his feet. He fled to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. Now, Jabin had controlled the Kenites. So Sisera thinks he's safe to run to them, and he heads to Heber's house. I'm going to go hide in Heber's house. We have peace over there and everything. Here the story takes an unexpected turn. Verse 18, and Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. Now, these were like Bedouin people, and they're known for their hospitality. They'll invite you into their tent. They'll give you the whole flock to eat until you're full. and they won't eat until you're full. And you got to belch out loud to let them know that. I mean, really. I mean, they'll give you everything. They'll go out of their way to make sure that you are treated just awesomely. Well, she comes out and says to turn in, fear not. Now, God promised, again, remember verse 9, that a woman would defeat Sisera. So we might logically assume that it would be Deborah, but God has something else here in mind. He's going to use the wife of a Kenite to accomplish Sisera's end. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle, a blanket. You know, he's tired. He's just come from this battle. I'm sure he looks pretty beat up. Turn aside, my lord. Come on in. Don't be afraid. So because there's peace between the people of Sisera and the people of Jael, he has a reason to believe that he could trust in Jael's invitation. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Now, any pursuer here really wouldn't be looking in a woman's tent. He really wouldn't think to look in a woman's tent for a man, let alone some stressed out fugitive looking guy, because this would be a breach of etiquette. This would probably be like a harem type tent. She invited him in, though, and he's desperate, so he's going to go in there. So it'd be a breach of etiquette, just like, you know, this would be like a Bedouin harem tent. But this milk, I found out about this milk, it was a curdled cream, goat milk cream, heavy cream, sour, yucky to us. They think it's a delicacy. It's heavy. It's curdled. And he gets sleepy. And again, he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there any man here, that thou shalt say, no. So, hey, stand in the tent door and lie for me, will you? I just thought, the first thing I thought is a guy who's hiding behind a woman. And in reading about some of the stuff that had happened in Iraq, this guy was a Christian, and he's a SEAL, a Navy SEAL. And he said that he was very, very, very unimpressed. The world's getting flashed in their faces that these Muslim extremists are really serious. He goes, we saw them stressed where they hid behind their daughters. And I thought, wow, what's that take? How much courage does that take? But here he's kind of hiding behind this woman. Lie for me. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent. And this would be a tent stake about a foot long to 16 inches long. Okay? Generally, there was a lot of sand, so you needed really long tent stakes. So this is a foot to 16 inches long. And took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him. Walk softly and carry a big stake, right? So he's sleepy and he conks out. And she's probably singing this soft lullaby. If I had a hammer. I couldn't resist, I'm sorry. And she smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary. So we know what went through his mind last. So he died. Okay, I'm done. He died. She drove the peg into his temple. It's just a pagan temple, right? Okay, never mind. I'm really done this time. But many believe that the gory details of this account here supports the fact that this was an eyewitness account. Jael knew how to handle a tent peg, though, because the women were the ones who were in charge of setting up the tents. She knew how to handle a hammer. She knew how to handle a tent peg. This was customarily the job of women to set up the tents. She struck the peg so hard that it went right through down into the ground. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, come and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So Jael, actually, she broke the fundamental principle of hospitality. You know, the Bedouins today are known for this. The Bedouins are really interesting people. Actually, in Israel, they're in the army, many of them. The Israelites like the Bedouins very much and everything. The Israelites actually built condos for the Bedouins. And, you know, the Bedouins have lots of sheep. And, you know, move into the condos. You know what they did? They set up their tents and they put the sheep in the condos, the Bedouins. But anyways, they were so into hospitality and everything, and she kind of broke the fundamental principle of hospitality. And many in the ancient world would think that she's a treacherous woman. She broke her promise to Sisera, and she lied, and then she killed him. You know, and this was a man that her own husband had made peace with. But again, Heber means crossed over. God can, if he wants to, he can even use treachery to accomplish his purpose. And surely, you know, Sisera deserved to die. This was really, really, did a little research. We don't even need to go there. A wicked guy, what he did to kids, what he did to children, what he did to women. Whatever he felt like, it's kind of like ISIS. So he deserved to die. He fought against God's people on behalf of a leader who had harshly oppressed the people of Israel. His leader was just like he was. Harshly oppressed the people of Israel, back verse 3. But Jabin was extremely wicked. Sisera was even worse. And these people were actually disgusting, the Canaanites. Now, maybe Jael couldn't take it anymore. You know, maybe she'd seen a lot. She couldn't take it anymore. I don't know. But the lesson for us is important, too. God can make even the evil man serve his purpose. Psalm 76, verse 10. It says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. But that never diminishes the personal responsibility of the one who's doing the evil. You know, if you think about Judas, really his betrayal of Jesus served an eternal purpose of God, but he still answered for that evil deed. C.H. Spurgeon preached this great sermon quite a while ago titled Sin Slain and how he can take Sisera as a type of sin, okay, and his master Jabin as a type of Satan. And just like Jael asked Barak to look at the dead body of Sisera, it's messy. You know, it had to be gory. Well, Spurgeon said, we should look at that sin slain by the work of Jesus. If we think about that, knowing that he's already won the battle, but you know what? That was a lot more messy than this messy. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Now in the last chapter, in chapter 3, again, we saw Ehud thrust the double-edged sword into Eglon. And like I said, that sword represents the word of God, Hebrews 4:12, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6. It's the word of God. Well, in Jeremiah 23, verse 29, the Lord asks this, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? I couldn't help thinking that Jael here in Judges 4 pounds the hammer of the word into Sisera. And I thought, don't be like a rock, though. Don't be with the word of God that he has to smash you with it. Be open to it. Be acceptable to it. Be willing to receive it. Don't be smashed by the hammer. But Sisera is the sin nature, if you think about it. Jabin is the devil, if you think about that. And Jesus is the rock. You know, he's the rock. But if we apply the hammer of the word and the nails of the cross to our old sin nature, you know, think about that. In any given area of our lives, then like Jabin, Satan has to back off too. Nail that old man, I think, you know. Nail it to the floor of the tent. Nail it. I just keep thinking here that he talks about his word in so many different ways. It's a fire. It's a double-edged sword. It's a hammer. What does it take for you? Is the sword going in and the dirt coming out? Or does he have to nail you in the head with a hammer? He had to nail me in the head with a hammer many times before I got it. And I just love these stories. But I say, nail the old man in Jesus' name. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we need your word. And Father, I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit before, after, and during we read it. Lord, I pray that we would be in your presence, ready and open, like Deborah was. Not like Barak, who, Lord, needed someone to tell him to get going. Lord, I pray that we'd be sitting before you, receiving and taking it in and understanding your word, receiving direction. Lord, we need your word in us. I pray that it doesn't have to smash us to get in there. Lord, please help us to be more diligent in our study. Help us, Lord, to sit before you and pray for that understanding. And Lord, thank you. Thank you for these messages. Thank you for these people, these awesome people. Thank you for a woman like Deborah, Lord, such an example. I just want to thank you for the women in our lives as men, the women you give us, Lord, what blessings they can be. Father, I just pray tonight that you'd bless everybody here. You'd bless everybody all the way home. May we go out there in this world, Lord, like we sang earlier, Lord, they can have the world. We want Jesus. Lord, I pray that the world would see that that's what we really want. They would see that Jesus is something to be desired, Lord, that they would want to cross over to where we are. May that be such an example in our lives that people would desire that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.